Well, good morning. It's good to be here. I'd like to have you bow your heads and we'll pray. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We especially thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. Father, we ask that we may each be empowered, that we may be encouraged to go and do what you've called us to do. We ask that we may have a clear understanding of you, your plan, your will, that we may walk in step with your spirit in our lives and in our ministries. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Philippians. We are going to answer the final three questions today, and I see absolutely no reasons why this won't work this time. I've finished this set of questions like for 3 weeks now, but I think we've got it narrowed down that I cannot fail. The questions we'll be answering are going to be what happens to the death of a believer, what happens to the death of an unbeliever, and a question concerning the teaching out of Mark chapter 10 that Jesus taught about divorce. So first of all, what happens to the death of a believer? First thing I want to look at, we got some verses we'll look at. I'll kind of paint a picture for you, get an idea of what takes place when a believer dies, and then we'll look at that compared to when an unbeliever dies. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, it says right here, I'm going to begin in verse 21, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. It appears that Paul, who was in prison at this time, was almost deciding himself what he wanted to do, what direction he was going to go, if he was going to die, or if he was going to continue in his service of the Lord on the earth. But what we're looking at right here is the idea that he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then he goes on and says, I know that I'm torn between the two, and I desire to depart and to be with Christ. The first thing about an believer that when they die, they are either here in the body, but upon death, they are with the Lord. Obviously, that's not a major revelation for you, but there is some interesting other ideas throughout other religions and even within the Christian realm of where a soul or a person goes as a believer upon their death. And it is clear right here that we see right away that they are in the presence of the Lord. Now, some other things. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The process or death itself, 1 Corinthians 15. And this is really an important concept here. 1 Corinthians 15, looking in verse 54. Because death itself is a scary time. It is a difficult time. Obviously, no one has gone through it except at the time of their death. So it's not anything you can really practice for. You can't have a second run at it. One thing you can do is get some Bible doctrine, some information, so that you kind of understand the process of what is going on. So that we understand already that when a person enters death and a believer dies, they're going to be in the presence of the Lord in a matter of moments. I want to say time, but you know, who understands time in the spiritual sense? But the actual dying process, I want to look right here in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been seen throughout the time, even in Scripture, as the enemy of God, the enemy of people, that eventually death will overcome all people. We won't go to the book of Psalms. We're going to continue here in a minute. But in Psalms, it talks about Psalm 23, a passing through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Now, in the sense there is the valley of death that everyone must pass through, going from this life and going to be in the presence of the Lord. It says the valley of death. And in this case, in Psalm 23, David records it as the valley of the shadow of death. Meaning, there is death there, but it is just a shadow. It is something that you have never been hurt by a shadow. But yet the shadow reflects or gives an image of something that is really there. And in the sense of an unbeliever, we can almost go into this and we'll review this in a moment. But for an unbeliever, someone that does not have the life of God with him, that someone that has rejected Jesus Christ, it says the sting of death is sin. And with Jesus' death on the cross, you receive forgiveness of sin. You have been separated from sin and you've been placed in life. And so indeed, you go from this life, you already have the eternal life of God with you, and you pass through the valley of the shadow of death. You may see what is out there, but it can't touch you. There is no sting of death because sin is the sting of death and sin has been removed. Opposite of an unbeliever who, when they pass into death, someone that has rejected Jesus Christ, has rejected the eternal life, they will pass into death. They'll have the same death experience per se, but when they begin to pass from this life into the next, there is death. There is not just the shadow of death, there is the reality of death. Death is real. For the unbeliever, when they leave this life, they enter into death. And what we say here is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, it says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ won the victory. But with rejection of Jesus Christ, there is no victory for the unbeliever. It goes on and says, and it's almost like a mocking verse. It's out of Hosea. It says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And for the believer to die, you have been separated from death. And they are going to the presence of God, but as they pass through the valley of the shadow of death, there is no victory for death. There is no sting of death. There's the shadow is there, but the sting, the bite, the pain, the suffering is just in the background as you pass through that into the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, in answer to that next question, what happens to an unbeliever? When they pass into the valley of the shadow of death, they are not going through the valley. They are not going to be with the Lord. In fact, there is a sting of death. There is the victory of death. And these verses right here, where, O death, is your victory? Death has a victory. And where, O death, is your sting? A hideous thought. There is the sting, the reality, the pain, the suffering, the enormous reality of death comes upon the unbeliever. Now, the good news for the believer is they pass through that valley. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? And the writer here from Hosea is recording this, it is almost as if it's a mocking. It's like, death, we have conquered you. You have no bite. You have no sting. You have no teeth. We simply pass through the shadow on our way to victory in Jesus Christ. Now, the unbeliever, there is no victory. Death has the victory. It goes on and says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So for the believer, when they die, what happens at the point of death? They enter into death. There is an experience of a physical death, but there is no sting. There is no bite. There is, in a sense, the reality of entering death and staying there is not there. They go on to a better place. Paul says to die is gain. Now, I want to go at this time to the book of Luke. And we actually have Jesus recounting a situation where one man has died as an unbeliever and another man has died as a believer. And their results are different. The experience is different. First, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 22. I'll begin in verse 19. And you'll know the story. You've heard the story before. And I remind you as we begin to read this, this is a story of death that takes place before the cross was reality. Jesus was on the earth, or at least he knows of these people having been on the earth, and they have died. But in the Old Testament, before Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and ascended into heaven, we've talked about this before, the abode of the dead, where the dead went, where people died, they went into the heart of the earth. Just like Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth. What does he mean, the heart of the, what does he mean in the earth? He is talking, we've gone over this before, is that is the place in the Greek, it's the word Hades. In Hebrew, it's the word Sheol. It was the underworld, the place of the dead. Believers and unbelievers went there in the Old Testament or before Christ came. So if you ask the question, what was death like for a believer in the Old Testament? It was still, well, we're going to read about it, but they did not go to the presence of the Lord. They went to a place called paradise in the underworld where Abraham and David and all the believers went, and they waited for the reality of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Upon his resurrection, that place called paradise was emptied and taken into the presence of God all at the same time. Now that is we could teach that and show you in Scripture, and that's not necessarily what everybody would believe, because a lot of people haven't studied the Scriptures, and so they just kind of come up with their own theology, which is at least they've been thinking about God, but it's nice to read the Bible so you've got some truth. Chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. This is not Lazarus that was raised from the dead. It's another guy named Lazarus. Covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Here we go. The time came when the beggar died. Now watch. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. So here we enter two ideas here. We have angels. When the believer died, the angels came and took him, carried him, it says, to Abraham's side. Now, Abraham's side is a Jewish term for paradise. So what's Abraham's side? Abraham's bosom. It's the place that Abraham went when he died, which is paradise. So here you have angels coming to escort him into paradise, which leaves room for us to assume that upon our death as believers, not only are we going to go to the presence of the Lord from Philippians, not only do we pass through the valley of the shadow, just the shadow of death from Psalms 23, and from 1 Corinthians 15, we're going through an area where there is no sting of death, there is no victory of death, we have the victory, we pass through unharmed, victoriously walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Now we add to it, possibly, under angelic escort, which is going to make it even more exciting. So when you pass from this life into death, you begin a journey into the presence of the Lord, which, again, I don't think it's a journey in the sense of months or years, but it's a time in your life where you now receive an angelic escort, because now, you see, we see the world through a physical eyes. Everything we see is through our senses. The Spirit of God can speak to us and lead us. The Spirit of God throughout the Scriptures has opened people's eyes to see into the spiritual realm. For example, Elisha with Gehazi, his servant, going back into the book of 2 Kings. Gehazi was with Elisha. They were surrounded by an army of the Arameans. And Gehazi, the servant, was like, what are we going to do? He says, don't worry about it, Elisha. He says, there's more that are with us than are with them. And, he looked out there and he could see Gehazi, the servant of he was in training to be the next prophet. He's going to mess it up because of his lack of faith. But he was in training, just like Elisha was in training with Elijah to be the next prophet. Gehazi was in training. So when I say servant, I don't mean low on the totem pole. I mean a student in training. And Gehazi looks, he sees all the army of the Arameans. He goes, we're in trouble. Elisha says, no, there's more with us. Gehazi counted. It's like 1, 2. And then counted the army. It's like, I don't know what you're thinking, Elisha, but... And then Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes. Now he could see physically already, Lord, open his spiritual eyes. And around the army of the Arameans was another circle of an army, but an army of fire, an army of angelic hosts, the army of Israel, led by Jesus Christ himself. As you go through different scriptures and stuff, he is the commander of the Lord's army, and they had surrounded the Arameans. Now Elisha, I do not believe, saw that army. Elisha, the prophet, didn't see that army, but he knew they were there. He didn't need to see them because understanding the Scriptures, having understood different things from his own life experience, for example, the time he saw his master or his teacher, Elijah, taken into heaven with the escort of the angelic host, again with a chariot of fire, he began to understand that there are angels with us at all times. But Gehazi had not been paying attention in Bible class as Elisha had been teaching, and he was now more aware of the physical world. And so he simply, Elisha prayed, opened his eyes, and he saw those angels. That was not the way Gehazi and Elisha lived. They did not see the spiritual realm all the time, but they knew it was there. Upon death, you will enter in or leave the restraints of this physical body. What you can see with your physical eyes, what you can touch with your physical hands, what you can hear with your physical ears, and you enter into another dimension, which is more real, in the spiritual realm. You enter into a spiritual realm, and I believe at that point you will see angelic hosts, including your escort into the presence of the Lord. It is something that is always there. It is something that is not just going to occur or be there when you die. It is something that is there right now. It's happening all around you. It's just we live by faith, not by sight. We live in this physical realm. God has put us here to do a job, to experience this physical realm. But upon death, you're released from your responsibilities here. You're released from the limitations that you have here. And you step into the other dimension that is real, that is the eternal dimension that was here before the physical dimension. And you see possibly for the first time the angels. Now, I would assume it would be nice to have some ideas of what was taking place so you don't, you know, have a meltdown and start, you know, jumping and running around from the angels and says, hey, guys, we're on your side. And at least have an idea of what's going on. Again, I assume you hear different stories about people that have near-death experiences and stuff. And you got to, you know, give that a little bit of credence, but at the same time, you don't want to get too far into that, because once you start listening to stories or fables, as Peter records in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he says, we did not come and tell you cleverly invented stories or fables, but we told you what really happened. And so it's nice to hear about the near-death experiences and the light at the end of the tunnel and all that. But at the same time, make sure you keep that on a different shelf than with the scriptural authorities. Paul has got some things recorded, and here we've got this case right here. It says again in chapter 16, verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. No angels. Doesn't say anything about anything. And then it goes on and says, in hell, where he was in torment. And again, we've studied this before. The word in the NIV here, hell, is the Greek word Hades, which means the underworld, the place in the heart of the earth. It is not hell, Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. And again, just to recount this very quickly, Hades in the center of the earth is that place where paradise and the place of torment was for unbelievers. Paradise has been emptied and taken into the presence of God, leaving right now this man right here. For example, Lazarus, the rich man, upon Jesus' resurrection, he was escorted into the presence of God. He is in heaven, if we would call heaven today, in the presence of God. The rich man who went to hell or Hades here is still there waiting. He's been there for at least 2,000 years waiting. And he's going to be there, for example, another at least 1,007 years, because you got to add the tribulation and the millennial kingdom before they're brought out for judgment. So it's like it's not getting any better for him. So when a person in the Old Testament died, they went into Hades and are waiting for judgment. In the church age, after Jesus' resurrection, when a believer dies, they're taken immediately to the presence of God through the valley of the shadow of death without any sting, without any suffering in death as far as in the spiritual sense, and potentially under an angelic escort. But when a person dies in the church age, nothing has changed since the Old Testament. They still go to Hades and wait for the judgment to take place. Let's look at, well, we're going to pick that up here in just a minute. Go to 1 Thessalonians. And there's another dimension of this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And this has led to some theologians to develop the concept of what is known as soul sleep. I disagree with the concept of soul sleep, but some people use it to explain what takes place and try and explain certain scriptures. Soul sleep is the concept that upon physical death, my spirit or my soul remains in a state of sleep and is again brought back to consciousness upon Jesus Christ's return or the resurrection or the rapture, however you want to read it. And so you're really simply non-existent or in a state of sleep between the point of your death and the point of your resurrection. So in that case, it would work like this. I'm alive and I die. My memory, my consciousness ceases, and the next thing that happens in my existence is I'm in the kingdom of God in the millennium or the rapture. That would be called soul sleep. I disagree with that. Some people agree with that, and you know that's okay. Go ahead. And they try to use scripture for that. But they get tripped off on this with this verse right here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And I'm going to explain the way I would view this. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, brothers, now this is Paul talking to the Thessalonians who are believers, we do not want you to be ignorant, that means uninformed or stupid, lacking knowledge and information, about those who fall asleep. And that's exactly what we're doing right here. I do not want you to be ignorant. I do not want you to come up with your own theology and fill in the gaps, just, you know, sitting around drinking coffee one day with somebody. Oh, that's what I think. That's right. Well, okay, well, good. No, you're ignorant. Let's get some information. Paul says, I do not want you ignorant. Now, that does not mean they had no idea. They already had ideas about what happens to people when they die. He is saying, I want you to have correct information. I do not want you to be ignorant about those who, here it is, who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So when a person dies as a believer, Paul is saying they fall asleep. And that begins the journey down the idea, the theology of soul sleep. Well, they fell asleep. And so that means they're asleep, they have no consciousness until they're woken up. And the Bible also, Jesus refers at different times of waking them up at the resurrection. So you can, if you want to, squeeze soul sleep in there, and see people are simply unconscious and unaware of reality until they are resurrected. You can do that, but again, we already looked at some verses about even in the Luke, where you're going to end up having Abraham talking and communicating with the rich man who was over in Hades, and Lazarus, who is there with him, being conscious of what's going on. You've got examples of Elijah and Elijah coming after their death, coming and talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you've got scriptural examples. So if you believe in soul sleep, and I know most of you probably don't even care about it, but if you would go with soul sleep, the problem is now you've just opened up about 30 other scriptures that you're going to have to explain why those people are conscious and interacting, and Jesus is aware of them, and they're aware of Jesus, they're aware of things going on in the earth when they're asleep spiritually or in their consciousness. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us press on and run the race that is set before us. That great cloud of witnesses is a reference to Hebrews chapter 11 of all the believers that had lived and died in faith that had gone on to be in the presence of the Lord. And since they are surrounding us or watching us and are aware of us, let us now live our lives faithfully like they did, using them as an example because they're watching us. You see, now how are you going to explain that? You see, you got a whole bunch of problems trying to go back and explain these verses. So the idea of soul sleep sounds really good in chapter 4, verse 13, about those who fall asleep. But once you take it to the rest of the Bible, categorically, it has, you know, you've got huge amounts of explaining to do, and you end up getting yourself off track and getting bad theology. But here it says, about those who fall asleep. The reference there, why does he say fall asleep? He does not use the word dead. Paul, in his writings, refers to believers as having died, unbelievers as having died, but believers as having fallen asleep. In the sense of in their bodies are asleep, their bodies are placed in the grave, and they're waiting just temporarily for a time in history, because someday that body is going to be woken up again and it's going to be resurrected. And so in from the physical side, that person is simply asleep. They're not gone. They're not dead. Their spirit is in another place, but they are coming back. The idea of being asleep is a reference to that time in history. They are not affecting history, but they will be woken up again. So it is not an idea of their entire being is asleep. It's an idea they have been separated from history for a while. But just like Jesus Christ is returning, all the believers will return with him and we'll continue our time on the earth. We should do this very quickly. I'm going to read a list of things. And I've wrote down 6 things that take place for the believer. One is they go to the presence of the Lord when they die, and we talked about that. The second thing, if you're right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, go to verse 14. Right, it's the next verse. The second thing that happens for those is we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So what you have is the believer has died. They go to the presence of the Lord. But Paul says, we believe that when Jesus returns, he is also going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him. So you are coming back, and that is for the resurrection of the body. Now, some people would say this, when a believer dies, and again, don't get crazy on this and make this a huge doctrinal issue, but when a believer dies, well, they've gone to their reward. Okay, you can say that, but that's really inaccurate. They've gone to be in the presence of the Lord, but the rewarding of the believer during the church age is going to take place. It is an eschatological event, meaning it is an end time event. It is a real moment in time. See, you do not just leave this earth and then go into this fairy tale land where we just float around on clouds and there is no time, there is no reality. We all just kind of, no, God has a plan. And you understand where we are at. If we look at what we talked about last week, the view of end time, starting with the creation of the world coming through the age of Israel, the death of the Messiah on the cross and his resurrection, the beginning of the church age. After the church age, you've got the 7-year tribulation right here on the earth. Then you've got the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ right here on this earth. And then the heavens and earth are burned up. And then we recreate, or God, not we, recreates that new heaven and earth, and we enter into eternity. So in other words, this is very shallow theology or eschatology. We die, then Jesus comes back, and we live forever. It's kind of like that, but there are some definite things that have yet to take place. And one of those events that is yet to take place is going to be the rewarding of the saints, or the judging of the saints. So what we have so far, a believer dies and goes to the presence of the Lord. When Jesus returns for the rapture, they return with him and are resurrected in their bodies. At that point, the church age would be over. So now, if you would, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we could get off on this whole thing. I've got some tapes out somewhere about rewards. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, looking in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. After having gone to the presence of the Lord, returning with the Lord to receive your resurrection body, we now will have what is called the judgment. The judgment, now don't be afraid, this word judgment in the NIV is the Greek word bema, B-E-M-A. It means the reward seat. It is the same word, it's the bench. For example, at a Grecian track meet, you know, you always see those guys with the little wreaths that they have on their head, the guy that won. They would come, the guy that won the race would appear before the governor's bench or the bema seat. And the winner would step up there, and everybody would be watching, and this man would then receive his wreath, his reward. That is the word that's being used here. This is not a time of throwing people into the lake of fire. This is not a time of, you know, accusing you of all of your sins. This word judgment seat is a word where your life is going to be judged. Your life is going to be evaluated. But it is the evaluation of the winner. It is the evaluation of the victor. This is a good time. The problem comes, we go back to 1 Corinthians to find this. The problem comes, they're going to be judging, or Jesus Christ, the judge, is going to be judging only believers. Now remember, at this point, the unbelievers are still in Hades. They've still got to go through the 7-year, wait for the 7-year tribulation, wait for the 1,000-year kingdom reign, for what is known as, we'll look at it, the great white throne judgment, where they're resurrected for their judgment. See, this judgment here is not the end time judgment of unbelievers. That is yet to come. There are several judgments that take place. And you do not have what we'd consider an individual judgment. When you die, you go to God and you go, oh, okay, who's next? Okay, here's your judgment, and go on, stand in line over there. I don't believe that's how it takes place. This is talking about a day of judgment at the end of the church age. Now, what takes place here, the wood from 1 Corinthians, the wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, and costly stones are passed through the fire of judgment. Wood, hay, and straw that a believer has used to build their life with refer to temporal values, temporal attitudes, temporal motivations. And we all have that, things that we use to build our life that are based simply on the temporal right now today. That does not have any eternal value. And when the fire of judgment comes through, it will burn up the wood, the hay, the straw. But the gold, the silver, and the costly stones are also building materials. That those are decisions, those are motives, those are things you've done in your life with the purpose of God in mind, for eternal value in mind. Your motivation was to serve Jesus Christ. Now we all have both of those. The gold, silver, and costly stone will pass through the fire. And when gold, silver, or costly stones pass through a fire, they are not consumed. They are simply purified, and now are worthy of entering into the kingdom of God. And it says there, now you will receive your reward. Now, I'll say this quickly again. The wood, hay, and straw is not sin, because wood, hay, and straw are legitimate building materials. When you go back to the ancient world, they had built temples and palaces out of gold, silver, and costly stones. But the common person Well, you know, I'm not sure where you guys are all on your financial scale. A lot of other people that I know, we use a lot of gold, silver, and costly stones in my house where I live. But the common people use wood, hay or straw, sheetrock, that kind of thing, you see. Okay, thank you for laughing because I was afraid someone might take that seriously. Really? But anyway, the wood, hay, and straw is the common material of the common life. And it's got no eternal value. That is consumed and left behind. But so they're both building materials. If you notice right here, what is not taken into evaluation is the sin. The sin has been removed at the cross for the believer. Jesus Christ has paid the price for my sin. Now, again, some people hope that I get judged for my sin, but I'm sorry. Jesus Christ has already paid for my sin. And so when I stand before Jesus Christ on that day of judgment, He will evaluate my life. He'll separate the wood, hay, and straw by burning it with fire. That's the worthless things I have done, not sin, just, you know, my temporal attitudes. And the gold, silver, and costly stones will be purified and become my reward. The sin has already been removed. The sin has been paid for on the cross. Understand the concept. If Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross for my sin, then it is either paid for and gone, or I'm going to have to pay for it. But if I have to pay for it, then that means He didn't pay for it. You see, you can't send the same bill to two different people and have two different people pay the same bill, at least legally, and get away with it for very long. So anyway, it says right here, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what it," get this word, "that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." I want you to notice the word due. You will receive what you are due. Jesus Christ is a good master. What He's asked you to do, He has promised in His Word. I don't care what anybody teaches you, whatever their theology is. Well, I don't want to work for rewards. Well, fine, take that theology and go sit in the back if you want to. But Jesus Christ, throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, promises rewards for those that are faithful. Read the seven letters in the book of Revelation. He promises, if you'll do, if you will overcome, I have a reward for you. Overcome, keep your eye on the target, and you will receive your reward. The concept there is if you do what you're told, you've been promised a reward, and so in the end, your reward is due you. It's a bill that He is going to pay. You don't have Jesus over a barrel. He is the one who decided that. He says, I'm going to save you, I'm going to give you an assignment, and I promise if you'll do what I've told you to do, I will give you this reward. That was His idea. That's not my theology. That's what the Bible teaches. So when you accomplish what He's told you to do, in the end, there is a reward that is due you. He will give to you what is due Him, watch, for the things done while in the body. Now watch the next phrase, whether good or bad. That does not mean whether good or sinful. The word bad could also be translated worthless. Again, sin is not in this verse. He'll reward you, the things do you. The worthless is the wood, hay, and straw that is consumed and burned up. That was worthless. But the things done that are good is the gold, silver, and costly stones. You'll receive your reward. Now, that is a little bit about the believer. You've got the presence of the Lord. You have the resurrection when we come back with the Lord. Then we go through the judgment seat. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. And now we've got Jesus Christ returning at the end of the tribulation to the planet. The believer dies and goes to be in the presence of the Lord. When Jesus returns, according to 1 Thessalonians, at the rapture, the believers that have died come with Him, or they receive the resurrected body. They go back into the presence of God, go back into heaven. At that point, they undergo, as a church, individually, they undergo the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, and each one is receiving his reward. After the rewarding is all taken place, now the 7 years of tribulation have come and gone. Jesus is returning for the battle of Armageddon. And here we have in chapter 19, verse 14, it says, "The armies of heaven were following Him." This is Jesus not coming to meet the church in the air out of 1 Thessalonians, but this is Jesus coming to land on the earth. It's over. He is going to now establish His kingdom. He came the first time literally. He's going to come the second time literally. He will come back to this earth. It's not a spiritual return. Some people would like to have it be a spiritual return because then you don't have to teach anything. Well, I don't know where He is. He's maybe here, maybe not. No, you'll know. Jesus says, you will know when I return, as lightning is from the east to the west. If it's dark out at night and there's a bolt of lightning from the east to the west, you don't have to ask somebody, did you see that? It's like, phew. When Jesus Christ comes back, he even tells his disciples, if someone says to you, hey, he's in this house over here, he's in the inner rooms in this house, don't go with them. If they say, hey, he's out in the wilderness, come out there and meet him, don't go with them. Because when I come back, it'll be like lightning from the east to the west. No one will have to tell you, you know, I think we found the Messiah. He says, if they're having to whisper it and try and tell you, then it's not me. Because when I come back, everyone will know it. It will be very clear when Jesus Christ comes back the second time. Point of doctrine. For cults, right up there, you got the cult. Well, he's over here. He's over here. It's like, wait a minute. If you've got to tell me that Jesus Christ is back, you are now a cult. Because Jesus said himself, when I return, you'll know it. So here he comes. Well, just look right here. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. My friends, this is open to interpretation. Are the armies of heaven in the Old Testament, the armies of heaven were the angels? We already mentioned that with Elijah's story. But here it says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Throughout the book of Revelation, there's a reference there also. It says the white linens refer to the good deeds of the saints. In other words, this is the church and the Old Testament saints returning with Jesus Christ after having undergone, guess what? The Bema Seat, the judgment seat. They're dressed in linens, white and clean. Judgment has taken place on these guys. Everything they've got has been purified. They passed the fire, and these are us returning with Jesus Christ to the earth because he's going to set up his kingdom. We can now go to the first three chapters of Revelation, where he promises that they will rule with me in my kingdom. So you've got the death of the believer who goes to the presence of the Lord. That believer is going to come back with the Lord to meet the church in the air to receive their resurrected body. They return back to heaven for the judgment or the reward seat, the Bema Seat of Christ. After the 7 years are up, Jesus now is coming back, and we come back with him riding on horses, apparently. Again, that verse is open to interpretation. If you want to call them angels, go ahead, then where are you? But anyway, coming back with Jesus Christ to the earth, he'll land on the earth, he'll divide up the kingdom. That's a series of events. The kingdom will be divided up. We'll share with him in the rulership of that millennial reign, depending on how you did here the first time. You see, it's not everybody's going to get the same place. Salvation is offered to all, and it is equal. Rewards are based on what you do. Rewards can be won or lost. Salvation is eternal. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your rewards. Rewards are based on what you do. Salvation is a gift, and it is equal for everyone. The rewards right here are based on how you perform, and that will determine where you rule and reign with him. And then, of course, in Revelation 21, we've got the new Jerusalem. And at that time, the heaven and earth is burned up. A new heaven is created. God's home is on the earth with man, and we now enter into the eternal state. Understand, when a person dies, in a sense, they've entered into eternity, but they still have to come back and get their resurrected body. They still have to be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. They still will return with the Lord to the earth to rule with him for 1,000 years on this physical earth. And then this world is burned up, according to Peter, according to the Old Testament, according to Revelation. A new heaven, a new earth is created by the same guy who created the first one. And now we are in what we would call eternity. So understand, a person dies, it's just not all over. There's a lot of things yet to take place. Now, the unbeliever is fairly simple. An unbeliever in the Old Testament, New Testament, they die, they go to Hades and wait in the place of torment. They are in a place of torment. And if you remember that, the rich man, he says, someone come put water on my tongue. So he's in the flames, he's in torment. But the ironic thing is that he has not undergone judgment yet. The judgment of the unbelievers is not going to take place until that 1,000-year millennium is over, after we've ruled and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and Jesus Christ burns up the heaven and earth. And now, if you would, we looked at this, I know, before. Go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And now this is for the unbeliever. The unbeliever passes into death. There is a sting. There is no victory for him. It's not the shadow of the valley of it's not the valley of the shadow of death. It is the valley of death. They get stuck there and they stay there. And they experience the full ramifications of death, whatever that would mean. The torment, well, the guy described it himself being in Hades as being in flames and just wanted some water on his tongue. He himself was also conscious. He was also conscious and talked to Abram Abraham about his brothers that were still on the earth that had also rejected the truth and says, please tell them so they don't come to this terrible place. They're conscious not just of their own suffering, but of all those on the earth. It's like, oh my gosh, someone tell them. And Abraham says, the guy wants someone to come back from the dead. Go tell him. Someone come from the dead, go tell him. He says, that will scare him into getting saved. And Abraham says, listen, he says, and this is important. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they have Moses and the prophets, someone coming back from the dead is not going to save them. There's no salvation except by hearing the truth. You can't be scared into heaven. It may shake you up, make you reevaluate your position, but you're going to have to accept the word of truth by faith. You are saved by faith, not by manipulation, not by being scared, not by someone coming back from the dead and spooking you, because if that was going to work, Abram would have said, that's a great idea. Let's go try that. Because there was someone that came back from the dead, and it made no difference. His name was Jesus Christ. He came back from the dead, and it says if they did not believe the teaching, they explain why he didn't come back from the dead. There's already been someone come back from the dead, and the difference is you either accept it by faith or not. But these people have been there throughout the Old Testament upon their death, throughout the church age. They've been there throughout the tribulation. They've been there throughout the thousand-year millennial reign. So they've been there for a long, long time. Verse 11 of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That's Jesus Christ. Here it is. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There's another reference of the destruction of this physical universe. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead. These are those that are in Hades. Great and small. That means important people and nobodies. Standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged. There's their judgment according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades, here it is, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Just like I told you, paradise was taken into the presence of God at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Hades itself has been sitting there in the heart of the earth for all these years and will continue to sit there for at least 1,007 years. At this time, Hades itself is taken and thrown into Gehenna, or the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the history of the believer and the history of an unbeliever. You can make your own decision. I'm not going to try and sell you one product or the other. You can make your own choice which one you would like to be part of. But I will give you the advice. Those who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life. Those who reject Jesus Christ do not have life, and they are condemned, it says in John chapter 3. They are condemned already. You are not going to be condemned if you reject Jesus Christ. You are condemned now. And if you want to avoid that condemnation, you accept Jesus Christ and his payment for your sins, and you receive eternal life. If you just want to stay at the status quo, just keep right on going, then you're already condemned. You don't have to change any of your forms. No, we have to have a co-signer. You just stay right where you're at, and we'll continue to renew your contract with death. And you'll have this, and I say that mockingly, but probably shouldn't. Okay, any questions? Okay. We got one question left of the 30. This one's a tough one. Switching directions. What are we to think of the teaching in Mark 10, 2 through 12 concerning divorce? Let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 2. Mark chapter 10, verse 2. My Bible is getting rebound. My official God-given Bible with all the answers in it. So I'm using an old Bible of mine that I haven't used for 20 years. And so I got a lot of notes because I get lost in this real quickly. How many know the experience of having your Bible and knowing where the verse is and then having to use somebody else's Bible to find the magical verse that keeps moving and you can never find it? I know that. And so my Bible, I get it, but it takes 4 to 6 weeks to get it rebound. It's a long time. It's a lot of sermons to be lost and confused. In about 5 or 6 weeks, you'll be able to tell a big difference. This guy has no idea what he's talking about. I was just like wandering through the Bible looking for verses. Now's the time to have some guest speakers, I suppose. Mark chapter 10, verse 2. Here we go. some Pharisees came and tested him, that's Jesus, by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? All right. So, the key word, tested. They don't want an answer. It's a trap. And we're going to see that throughout Matthew, if we spend some time looking at it. They came to test him. They came to trap him. They're trying to find something to cause a division because Jesus Christ is on this plane where he seems to be making contact with everybody. They're trying to cause some division so that maybe the crowd will reject him or the scholars will reject him. And they're just trying to figure. So this is a trap for Jesus. And if you know the story of divorce in the Gospels, someone else had fallen into this trap. And it cost him his life. You know who I'm talking about? John the Baptist had condemned the Herod that was ruling in the Jerusalem area, or Galilee area, for having married his brother's wife, Herodias. She was from Philip, who was up north, up in Caesarea Philippi, named after Philip. And she decided one day, she's going to, maybe it was at a family reunion, I'm not sure, but she decided, hey, Philip, I'm leaving you, I'm going to marry your brother, Herod. I'm going south down to marry Herod. And so she's packed her bases, I'm out of here, and went down and moved in. So John the Baptist says, no, that's wrong. And he began to condemn the government official, Herod, for having married Herodias, and also condemned Herodias for being such a bad person, for doing that. Well, it ends up, he got arrested, that's why he ended up getting his head cut off. Remember how they danced, Herodias' daughter, Salome, how do you say that? Salome, it's like a sandwich of some sort. But she danced for the king, and when she asked her mom, what should I ask the king for? She says, I want John the Baptist dead. So the whole idea of condemning divorce in leadership caused John the Baptist to get himself in some huge trouble. It was the one window of opportunity they could get in to have him condemned. So now they say, hey, it worked once. Let's do it twice. Hey, Jesus, we got a question. What do you think about divorce? Hoping he'd say something to the effect that would give them room to have him executed, have Herod cut his head. They don't have to kill him. Herod would do it for him. But Jesus says, what did Moses command you? Now, this is an interesting section right here, and there's we're trying to rush through this. What did Moses command you? They says, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They said, well, in our law that Moses gave us, there's room for divorce. It's just a man simply just takes his wife and sends her away, gives her a certificate of divorce, and a certificate would simply be, it could be reduced to as much as, I divorce you. And she's gone. And that was within the law of Moses. Now let's go look at that. Stay with me. Go to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. We got to hustle now. My gosh, I thought I was going to have all this extra time and you guys would be standing around wondering what we're going to do next. The food's not ready. Now it looks like the food is going to be well done and maybe burnt. And it's not everybody's laughing on that one. If I would have looked up, I would have saw some ladies looking at each other going, ain't going to happen here. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. This is the law of Moses. The law of Moses. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord, land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So right there, in the law of Moses, and this is what Jesus, well, what did Moses tell you? He said we could divorce our wives by just giving a certificate of divorce. And that's what they're referring to. It says if she displeases her husband, burn Sunday dinner. But it adds in there, does something indecent, which now you're leaning towards indecent. You're thinking, some kind of adultery or something like this. But there it was. If a woman does something, and the husband had the call. Now there's other rules in there, but that is what they're looking at right there. Are you still with me? So that's what did Moses, I'm going back to Mark now. What did Moses command? They says Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, first of all,
divorce, once you open the door, or once you crack the door, the flood comes. It's kind of like a dam, you know, that's holding the water. But once it starts to leak a little bit, it's just about the whole thing's coming down. And what ended up happening here, and I got in the notes that I gave you last week, there was two great teachers of Jesus' day, or right before Jesus came. One of the guys' name was Shammai, and one of the guys' name was Hillel. And Hillel was the grandfather of Gamaliel, who was the Apostle Paul's Jewish teacher. But Shammai interpreted chapter 24 of Deuteronomy to refer to a woman having done something morally shameful or disobeying the Jewish law. So they said, well, the Bible says something that displeases her husband and is indecent. So Shammai says, well, that would be like a morally wrong, or if she violated the law of Moses at any place. Okay? So we can understand the morally wrong part. But the idea of breaking the law of Moses, I mean, understand the law of Moses was designed that you're going to break it, you see. So now it's just a matter of just, you know, give her 10, 15 minutes, aha, gotcha, and you're gone. So now you can see that the crack coming right in there. Going on, Hillel added to Shammai's interpretation anything which caused annoyance or embarrassment for the husband was now grounds for divorce. Now understand what we've got. We've got Moses' law. We've got Moses' discussion right there. But now you've got Shammai's interpretation and explanation, and then you've got Hillel's interpretation and explanation. So in other words, the law of Moses is authoritative. Their interpretations now are suspect, just like the Bible that I'm reading to you today is the Word of God. But my interpretation, my teaching, is always on another plane. It's like, well, we'll consider that. We'll think about it. You understand what I'm saying? Meaning these guys' interpretation was not authoritative as far as being inerrant. But they began to teach that. Let's look at this again. So when Jesus came and they asked him, is it proper for a man to divorce his wife? Their application was, if she's immoral, if she violates the law of Moses, if she does something that embarrasses me or causes some kind of displeasure. Now, with that kind of an application, it's just a matter of time. And they could find, and they got to the place where anything they wanted to, they could. Their wives had no protection whatsoever under their current interpretation of law. At any time, the woman could be said, I'm sorry, I've got to divorce you, and send her away. And they could get a new model. And this other woman is just out on the streets. There's no law for her. She's just abandoned according to the traditional application of the law of Moses. So this is what they're asking. Let's read now what Jesus says. Chapter 10, verse 4, they asked Moses. Or they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Verse 5, now watch. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, and he quotes the scripture. And he quotes the scripture he's referring to. So notice what Jesus is doing. They ask him, is it lawful? Jesus says, what did Moses say? Quote Moses. And he says, that's correct. Your interpretation's twisted. Because also, then he quotes out of Genesis. Here's the verse from Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's his second reference. He's not out here. There's no reason for them to be confused. Jesus is not going, well, let's see. What would God want us to do? He said, well, wait a minute. What did Moses say? Okay. And the reason Moses said that was because you've got a hard heart. Because in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, it says the two will become one. So, he says, going on at the end of verse 8, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And again, when it says man, that is in the modern American world, the man that is separating would be a judge or an attorney or a lawyer or a court system. But in their day, when it says let man not separate, that guess is who? That is the husband who simply says, I'm done. You can go now. And so what God has joined together, let man, or not, do not let the husband simply just break it apart because he's upset with something, or he wants a new model, or something like this. That is what Jesus said. Notice what he says. Two things important. Number one,
Moses did give them a certificate of divorce, and Moses was speaking God's word, and so there is a loophole in the marriage contract for divorce according to the law of Moses. The reason Moses had to do that was because of the hardness of man's heart, meaning the sin nature. Because mankind has a sin nature, and you put two people in the same room long enough, there's going to be a problem, right? You ever been there? That eventually, because man, you can't work with him, it's better to just here, that's enough of the chaos. Here's a way out. But the original intent of God in the Garden of Eden with man and woman was that the two would become one, and it would be an eternal relationship as far as time goes on the earth. And what God has joined together, man should not break apart. So my friends, you've got two things happening here. You've got God's original intention for marriage of a man and a woman coming together and staying together in God's plan for the rest of their lives. But you've got the fall of man, you've got all the garbage that goes on with mankind, and now you've got a man and a woman married together, and it's a disaster. And Moses says, all right, here. And here's your way out. Now the problem with that, and that isn't, I'm sorry, that's what the Bible says. The problem with that is that once that option is there, it just begins all the, you know, there's a good reason. And you probably all have examples in your mind of a good reason for a divorce. Okay, but once you say, okay, that understand that, boop, then you got the next example. And the next example, and pretty soon you've got a culture in chaos, because anytime, and it's like, it's no different than it is today, in their day. Anytime anything displeases anybody, annoyance, whatever it is, boom, we're done. And it's the problem with that is not God's will either. If you go to Malachi, if you would please, we got several things to look at right here. Malachi. The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. Malachi is writing at the end of the Old Testament, obviously. It's right around 450 BC. And by this time, the Jews have come back from Babylonian captivity. They've married and they've gone through all these things. They've got their culture set up and running. But once again, that division has started coming. And just like in Jesus' day, as it is in our day, divorce was instant. Whatever you want. There's nothing binding to it. And so God is saying here in chapter 13 of Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from you. You ask why? It says, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. They're saying, why is God not working in our lives? Why is God not working in our nation? He says, because you come to the altar and weep and wail, but he's not even looking at it. He's looking at the fact that you've broken faith with a covenant that you made with a woman in your youth. Who? You don't even remember her, do you? No. And they become so, the marriage becomes so low on the pole, so insignificant, that God is saying, you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? Here we go right back to that verse in Genesis. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Watch. Because he was seeking godly offspring. Meaning, why is divorce such a terrible thing? Well, one, it's a breaking down of a covenant. It becomes some kind of a perversion. But second, marriage is the foundation of family. And family is the foundation of a nation. And once divorce comes in, family breaks down, the nation breaks down. Why has God made it this way? It says right here, because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Then he says that famous verse in verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with a garment. So guard yourselves in the spirit and do not break faith. The foundation of your society is marriage. The foundation of family is marriage. And if it just becomes an easy thing to get out of, it's all going to come crashing down. But did Moses give them a certificate of divorce? Yes. Now, here's where I stand on this. And again, You've got the Bible. You can read it. Now, I've already lost one time. There's a time situation where I would apply for ordination, answered all the questions, and there's two questions that they says, I don't know if we agree with that. And one was because I answered the question about tongues wrong. And well, I answered it right, but they thought it was wrong. and the other was the issue of divorce. It was called marriage and remarriage was the question. And once again, you want to go play hardball, the answer is no. Once a person is divorced, boom, it's done. I can show you 1 Corinthians. You can't get married again. You can get divorced, but boom, you're done. But I answered the question that you've got to take it on a case-by-case basis. You see, this is what I said. Because there are going to come situations where you cannot come over here and stand in your legalistic mode right here. God made them one. This is the way it's got to be. Yeah, in the Garden of Eden, that was Jesus said that. Moses said that. Malachi says that. This was my intention. Oh my gosh, it's not going to work, is it? Okay, so now here's your way out. Here's your certificate of divorce right here. If things, because of the hardness of man's heart, here we can resolve this problem. Just separate. So now there is room for divorce. But now you can say, okay, well, let people get divorced, but they can't get remarried. I'm looking at the bigger picture. I'm looking at the bigger plan. Now, I may be wrong. We're talking about national security. We're talking about families. We're talking about children. We're talking about taking care of people, including wives and women. So here's your situation. I threw this at them. Plus, I threw the fact that it says, they go, no, we never remarry divorced people. I says, that's your doctrine. I says, you teach that, and you're going to judge me by that, but the church that I'm pastoring, I says, at least half the people are divorced and remarried. And there's officers in my church that were there before I got there that were divorced and remarried running the church. I says, who's marrying them? See, they've got a doctrine. They're over here. They've got a doctrine, but it's such a strict doctrine that they can't even abide by it except to evaluate my ordination. It's like, well, no, this is our... I said, that's a great answer, but no one's doing it in the church I'm pastoring, and they're not doing it in your church. So I says, you've got your doctrine, but you're not even applying. In other words, your doctrine is failing, or you're failing in your application. You understand what I'm saying? Meaning, we live in a real world, and I would like to come over here to the Garden of Eden and say, this is the way it is. But we don't live here. We live over here. But I've already said, as you crack that door a little bit, you've got a floodgate of all kinds of problems. And that's wrong also. So here's a situation that I came up with to ask them. I says, here you've got a situation. Let's say you've got this young girl. You know, she's, you know, however old, say she's 17, 18, 19, 21, something like this. And you know, she gets pregnant and she marries this guy who's a real loser, you see. And it's just a bad, bad, bad situation. Maybe she has another child or something. And this is just a bad, bad situation. Now she's 21, 22 with two babies. The guy's a loser. It can be reversed around, but it's easier to pick on the guys because I'm a guy. And she sends him packing. And it's the best thing for her. Best thing for those kids. So now you've got a 21-year-old lady who's got a couple children. She gets saved. She joins a church. There's a young man in that church that they end up falling in love, or however the story goes, you know. Make a move, make a chick flick out of it if you want to. And he wants to marry her and raise these children and be a father to these children. Absolutely not. Not in my church. Whoa! Because our doctrine is that once you're divorced, you can't get married again. I believe, we see right here in Malachi, I was seeking godly offspring. And I believe from my position, it is that one situation. It is going to be better for her to marry that young man who wants to be her husband, to take care of her for the next 40 years as a spouse, to raise those children and be a father. It is better for the family. It's better for the woman. It's better for the church. It's better for our nation that man comes in, steps in, and raises that family. But in some people's doctrine, that can't be done. Now, do you understand? The problem with that is there's your crack. And here comes the floodgate. Now, where are you going to draw the line? And that's the problem with people wanting to be legalistic. You see? Legalistic. This is what we do every time.
But there are situations in the Bible where you've got to apply the teaching of the Word of God. If a man wants to simply, you know, upgrade his wife, you know, she's getting old, I'm still young, yeah. And he wants a trait. Now, obviously, we've got a problem. It's like, absolutely not. I would go with something like this. If there ever is a marriage that is broken down because of an affair, and then the people that had the affair want to get married, I'm sorry, not on my watch. Because what your reason for divorce was sinful, and now you're just fulfilling your sin in the name of God. It's a different ball game. Now, I know, it's easier. We got this, what's our policy? Policy number 23 in the church. If you've been married and you've divorced, you can't get married again. I'm sorry, next. That would be fun, that would be easy. But I think it's bigger than that. And I think we've got scriptural examples, and I'll give you one very quickly. Go to the book of Deuteronomy, and we can look at this quickly because you can't pass this up right here. Exodus chapter 2. This is where I should quit, but I can't do this without rocking your little spiritual boats. Getting some water on your feet. Exodus chapter 2. We'll move fast, I think. Exodus chapter 2, verse 21. Now, we know Moses. Moses is a righteous man. If you read Josephus, first of all, with the first 40 years of Moses' life, you'll find out that there was a time where Moses was the crown prince of Israel in line to be the next pharaoh of Egypt. That's pretty much understood. There's a time where the Ethiopians invaded the land of Egypt. And they got across the borders. They destroyed the first, second, third line of defense. And now they've surrounded the capital city. And Moses, who's the crown prince, trained in palace management and a genius in many areas, realized that, man, the nation is falling. So he organizes basically the National Guard of the police department. He says, okay, man, our generals are gone, our military's gone, all this stuff is us. And Moses protects and defends the city, but then also drives the Ethiopians back to the border and across the border into their own country. Moses then, according to Josephus, which we got 40 years of history, lines up with the biblical references to Moses, drives them back to Ethiopia, into their capital city, surrounds the city and demands a surrender. That's why Moses, it says, became great. He was a great man in Egypt. But in the peace treaty, Moses, according to the story of Josephus, received the Ethiopian princess as his bride. So Moses is married in Egypt. That is not Bible, that's Josephus, that's Jewish history. So the crown prince Moses, before he went out and tried to save the slaves and went over to the land of Midian, has a wife in the land of Egypt from Ethiopia. Potentially. You don't have to accept that if you don't want to. But he does flee. You know, over there he flees the land of Midian. We're in chapter 2, verse 21. Moses, it says, agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and goes on. Zipporah was the daughter of the priest of Midian, meaning he was a Midian on the other side of the Sinai Peninsula. He was on the other side in the land of Midian, and he was definitely a Midian, and Zipporah was definitely the daughter of a Midian, because he's the priest of the land of Midian. So now Moses is married, for sure, in Scripture. So at least that's his first wife, if you just forget the story of Josephus. Now, a story that you're not familiar with maybe, or if you've read it, go to chapter 18 of Exodus. Now this is worth waiting for. Exodus chapter 18. Moses had been living in the land of the Midians for 40 years, raising his two children with Zipporah. He was trained as a what? As an Egyptian. He does not know all the covenant practice. In fact, he doesn't practice circumcision on his children. He should have, but he didn't, because he came out of the Egyptian family, out of the palace. Moses himself would be circumcised because he was a little child when he was with his parents. But now we go to, I missed the verse. Chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4. I'm sorry. I'm rushing here. Chapter 4, verse 24. Moses has already seen the burning bush. He's on his way back to Egypt. He's taking his wife, Zipporah. He's got his two children with him, and they're on the way back to do what God told them to do. Moses didn't want to go. God got mad at him. Moses said, all right, I'll go. So he's on his way back to do this thing that God called him to do in Egypt. But in verse 24, now remember, God's called him. God told him to go. And on his way back, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Anybody have a problem with that verse? See what I'm saying? It's like, well, you don't understand the Bible. God calls Moses to go deliver the people. They stop at a lodging place, you know, like a, you know, a Hotel 8 or whatever. And then they stop. And all of a sudden, God shows up that night and says, Moses, I'm going to have to kill you. Okay. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and he's not just a baby. They're like, you know, young men. And touched Moses' feet with it. Now are you confused yet? First of all, God sends a prophet Moses to Egypt, and then he decides to kill him. But then Zipporah says, hey, I've got a great idea. I'll circumcise my two sons. And then she circumcises her two sons and takes the foreskins and runs over and touches Moses' feet with it. I know we're getting ready to eat, but let's keep reading. Surely, she says, and here's a beautiful thing to say, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So the Lord let him alone at the time she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Now, my friends, what just took place? What just took place was Moses was in violation of the Abrahamic covenant. He had not circumcised his sons. And Moses is going to be the leader of the people of Israel, and his sons are not circumcised. And God comes and says, you're going to die because you have broken covenant. So Moses is laying there, and why doesn't he do it? Because he's laying there, he's dying. Zipporah, I got a great idea. I know what's wrong. What, honey? What can I do for you? I want you to take the two boys and circumcise them. Oh, honey, what does that mean? Take my knife and cut their foreskins off. You're kidding. You see? And she does it, and she doesn't touch his feet with it. She does it. She hurls them at him and then says that beautiful thing, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. She takes her sons and leaves. Now, how do I know that? Because chapter 8, Moses then goes to do his work in Egypt. His wife, Zipporah, who is completely unfamiliar with that custom, thought this was the weirdest thing ever happened. And she packed her bags and she went to daddy. Yes, she did. Because in chapter 18, verse 2, they're out in the wilderness now. This is still that first year in the wilderness. And Moses setting things up. And Jethro, Zipporah, you know, she's back home, you know, she's crying or whatever. Says, this guy's an ugly man. She goes, I don't know, he's pretty good with work, good worker for me. Tries to bring him out. She brings him out. Watch here, chapter 18, verse 2. After Moses had sent away his wife, Zipporah, and the word sent away is a technical term for giving her a certificate of divorce. He sent her away. His father-in-law, Jethro, received her and her two sons. Pretty clear, isn't it? She's not with Moses anymore. She's with daddy back in Midian. Well, maybe Moses was too busy. Now, remember the flint story, the foreskin thing, and the bridegroom of blood? It's like, didn't go over well. One son was then goes on and talks about that. Jethro's father-in-law got together. They came down right there. He brings her back, and Jethro's eventually going to leave. Now, within 14 months, I got one more verse to look at here, and then we're going to quit. Exodus chapter, Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. This is not a long time later. This is 2 or 3 months after Jethro has come. In fact, this is probably about 14 months after the parting of the Red Sea. And here's another verse. This is not like when Moses is, you know, 40 years later. This is within a few months. Well within half a year of when Jethro visited with the wife, Zipporah, that Moses had already sent away. Because she did not accept the covenant of Abraham and Isaac. Sent her away. Verse chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses. Now this is where Miriam is going to end up getting leprosy. God's going to come down and strike her with leprosy. And they've got a reason. They're upset with Moses. Now watch this real quickly. They're upset with Moses because of that he's the leader. And he's kind of taking things in his own hand. He's the leader. He's doing it his own way because God's given it to him. But they've got to find a loophole. So they find a loophole to accuse him. This is not really the issue, but this is what they're attacking on him. This is what they're murmuring about, trying to dethrone him. It's a political spin. Trying to get him out of position because of this issue, but really it's a bigger issue. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Now some people, that's Zipporah. No, Zipporah is a Midianite. They're two different countries. And she was not just maybe she was an alien. No, her father was the priest of Midian. So if you're the priest of Midian, your daughter's pretty much a Midianite. Cush is down south into Ethiopia. This is a different woman.
And this is within a few months of when Zipporah had come over with her father-in-law and apparently had gone back with him, or with Moses' father-in-law. He had married a Cushite wife. And then they says, as Lord, the Lord spoken through Moses. My friends, what you have right there is not an excuse for divorce, but it's an application of there is a time because of men, because of the hardness of men's hearts, there's a place for divorce. I'm not really going to answer the question. I'm just saying I am not legalistic on divorce. If you get divorced, these are all the little rules. It's like, my gosh. You've got Jesus talking to the woman at the well who had four husbands and the man she was living with was a fifth, and he used her as a missionary to go back into town. You've got Mary, the Magdalene, that was a prostitute that had demons cast out of her, and she's the first woman that Jesus appears to after his resurrection. And when he appears to that woman who was a professional prostitute before she got saved, he sends her to his disciples with a message and a command. You see what I'm saying? It's like there is a big world going on, and to have your own little pet doctrine and just nail people because you're righteous and you've got this thing going on, that's just as bad as taking the scripture and stretching it and just kicking the door wide open to anybody and get divorced like they did. There's two things I'm warning about. You can't just kick the door open and anything goes. But you can't come over here and put your stake in the ground and say, we're not going to check it, we're just going to do it this way, we're not even going to think. I don't think you do it either way. You've got to be sensitive, you've got to be real. Moses was, Jesus was. The Word of God is eternal, but he's working with mankind who has some major problems. And that's what I think about that. You don't have to accept it, my friends. Read the Bible, come to your own conclusions, but that is my understanding from this position. Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We do ask that your word would speak to us and your spirit would lead us. Father, we ask that we would not just simply have man's traditions or opinions and our own interpretation, but that your spirit, your truth would rise up in our hearts. Again, we thank you, Father, for today, and thank you for the fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What's that mean?
I think it means, how much can you...